a shot in the dark. Wary sort of spark. I'm a light that's too bright for me to see.
Welcome back to The Counter Position. I am your humble host, Andrew Whaley, here on Breadbox Media. All right, kids, here we go. Episode 258. Is that right? 258. Still back in the conference room here. So it's like if things are a little punchier than usual, then you'll know why. No, less soft surfaces in here. I'm going to have to... I'm really feeling the loss of my cool little place to record. I kind of like it though. It's I feel like I'm more like in a real like radio booth because there's a big glass wall and people can see me. And sometimes, like while I'm doing the show, people come over and wave. And hopefully, one of these days, I'll just start getting people to come in and say hi or something, and we'll start getting kind of live-ish and kind of interactive or something. This is one step towards the crazy, crazy show that we have up our sleeve one of these days. One of these days we want like this show to not only be live, but like be live in a place that has an actual like group of people sitting around a bar and drinks are being made. And we're really doing the counter position from the counter position, or we're going to rebrand and kind of take the counter aspect out of it. We'll see. I'm not sure. I'm back and forth. If you have any ideas, hit me up. So first real snow of the year. Last night, it didn't get started until later than they said, and people were, I got home before it even started, and I was ready for just like a terrible commute home. But it turned out to be, because they said I was going to like start kicking in and kicking in pretty good right during rush hour. And, but it didn't. So I got home, you know, just fine. Okay. But it did snow pretty good overnight. Not as much as they said it was going to. And the roads weren't too bad. It's the funniest thing. And I know there's got to be a spiritual lesson in here somewhere. But, you know, when everyone is this roads are bad enough that people are scared and they slow down a little bit. The irony is you get someplace faster because the thing that blocks up the traffic, especially in Denver, is everyone tailgating the heck out of each other and just speeding up as fast as they can till they get to the next pack and then closing in all the gaps and making these bunches. If everyone would just chill, drive 5 or 6 miles an hour slower than they have been driving, and just leave 3 or 4, 5, 6 car lengths in front, you know, actually leave a normal legal amount of distance between you and the car in front of you. It's really funny. Traffic moves and it doesn't start and stop and you get home faster. But try telling the jerks of Denver, Colorado that, man, I saw a super jerky guy yesterday. He was in a big line of cars that were waiting to turn left and it had kind of backed up. And it started to go, and he gunned it out to the right, went all the way up to the front, and then shoved himself back in. And it wasn't a merge. It wasn't like a zipper merge or anything. He just basically just cut us all out of the deal, and he almost stuck me at a light, and I was not a happy camper. And I may have said a couple of words that would threaten my clean rating on the iTunes podcast if I repeated them. So the snow killed my show yesterday, by the way. That's why you got a rerun. They announced it was going to start snowing like during rush hour, and I had planned on going, and then I was planning on going to get wine for, I was going to record in the morning and then go get wine for the Christmas party we're having and for at the institute that I work at. I used to be a wine steward, a sommelier. So if you've been listening to the show, you probably heard me talk about that, but, so I get, whenever I have to pick out wine, I'm the one that ends up doing it because I know about wine, right? And I'll get us better quality for the price. So I had to go do that. And I'm like, man, I'm not going to do that like in rush hour in the snow. So I'm going to have to do it instead of the show. So that's what happened. Snow killed the show. But I could have done it if I'd have known, if I'd have just disbelieved in what I saw on the television, which is usually a pretty good idea. But yeah. It amazed me. So this morning, the roads were kind of rough this morning. I mean, they were, but not too bad. And I got in a little quicker than I normally do. Unless I get out super early. I got in pretty quick this morning. I went the back way. Traffic was going, but man, out on the highway, out on 25 South, it was just like crammed together. It's funny. We should just like name this traffic. You know, I'm going to start naming the traffic segment. And I was going to like play like I'm going to have them add like a little soundtrack, a little sound effect where it's like, and now for the traffic report. Yeah, just something like that, you know. That was my imitation of a regular like radio announcer. And now for the traffic report. All right. So enough about traffic. So, hey, I got home last night and I had pre-ordered the new Tim Ferriss book, Tools for Titans. And, so Tim Ferriss wrote 4-Hour Work Week, and then he kind of turned that into like 4-Hour Body, 4-Hour Chef. And he's got the Tim Ferriss. He has this really famous blog, big podcast, like tons of interesting, famous and cool people come on. And, he has a show called The Tim Ferriss Experiment, which I've talked about because I think it's particularly intriguing about where media is going and how the old delivery methods minus the limitations have become genres. So he had a half an hour show, but it was, instead of being 20 minutes, it was an actual half hour. An hour show is really only 40 minutes when you count in all the stuff. So he had a half hour show and it was the best selling TV show on iTunes for a while, and it wasn't on TV anywhere, but it was a TV show. It wasn't a mini documentaries or something. It's filmed like, delivered like, and experienced like a TV show, but most of us don't watch TV on TV anymore. We're watching Hulu or on Netflix, right? So you've heard me talk about Tim Ferriss. I'm a fan. So on this podcast, he's just had hundreds of cool people on, and he asks them all these really basic actionable questions, like, what are the first thing you do? What's the first thing you do in the morning? What does your morning routine look like? Or he'll say, what is the most important thing you do each day or whatever? Like, what supplements do you take? Or he asks them all these questions. And so he's taken all the information from all these high performers, high achievers, all these really people that are amazing at what they do, everywhere from really killer venture capitalists to big wave surfers to Wim Hof, the guy that has everybody doing these cold showers and the ice baths and all that, which, so bummed we didn't get to do the ice bath while I was out in California. It just didn't work out. So, man, those trips to California go too fast. But I'm looking forward, and I swear one of these days when I go to California, we're going to video me and we're going to record me getting in this ice bath, and that's going to be fun because evidently it hurts for the first couple minutes and you get to hear me scream. Everybody wants to hear me scream, right? So I got this Tools for Titans book where he just got all the killer, advice and hacks and insights and wisdom from all these different people, put them by category and shove them all into one book, right? So I get this book. I get home. I'm like, man, that's a pretty good sized box. I mean, why would they use a box that big? And I open it up and it's like, I mean, this book is huge. It's this giant book. I mean, it's really, really big. So I took a picture of it, how thick it was compared to my hand and stuff. And so I went out and I posted it on Twitter. You can follow us at Counterposition. I posted it on my private Twitter, which is at Andrew Whaley. You can follow me there too. I actually post there more often. Not that I post very often at all anywhere, but, so I posted it on Twitter and I tagged Ferriss in it and I was like, at T Ferriss, seriously? I mean, if I get lazy, I could make a duct tape handle and use this as a kettlebell. And Tim Ferriss tweeted back at me. He tweeted back at me and said, that's why. And he tagged someone, said, it calls it the kettle book. I mean, it's a huge book, but the point is that a best-selling author, famous dude, on the day that his book launched, tweeted back at me. And what was funny is it got his tweet back to me, got retweeted several times. And so then all night long, I would like, I was waking up kind of like, I couldn't sleep very well last night. I wake up and I check my phone to see what time it was, and I'd have 4 or 5 new followers on Twitter. So it's just kind of weird. It's like all night I was picking up followers on Twitter. I guess there's people who just go, oh, these are the people that I like, and anybody they tweet at or mention, I'm just going to follow on Twitter. Because I can't imagine these people saw me, checked it out, and went, oh, man, that guy's pretty cool, and I need to find out about coffee and Catholicism. I don't think that they did that. So, yeah, so I was kind of blowing up on the Twitter last night. And by blowing up, I mean I got 20 new followers or something. It's like probably didn't exactly go viral. But so Tim had a contest where you could tweet a picture. You could tweet the link and a picture of tweet this link and talk about the book and tag him in it, and he was going to pick 3 of them to have a Skype, private Skype conversation with. So if, you know, the heavens move and I end up getting picked, I'm going to try to talk Tim Ferriss into coming on the show. And instead of Skyping, we're just going to do an interview, and I'll put it on the show. And then I'll be connected to the dude, and, you know, with this amount of wisdom I have and all the crazy good ideas, I mean, I'll probably be in Tools for Titans 2. Like, there'll be a whole chapter on me, and probably not. Anyway. All right. Well, let's head off to the break. You're listening to The Counter Position. I am your humble host, Andrew Whaley, and I will see you on the other snowy side, still coming down.
I'm a sacred word to mutter, ran too fast and turned to butter, I'm a bit too much for me to chew.
If you enjoy listening to Andrew Whaley on The Counter Position, you should become a friend of the show. Go to breadboxmedia.com and click on Friend of the Show to provide your support. Thank you.
I'm a skip across the pond. I'm an ocean on and on. I'm a fish with no bowl that I outgrew. Lift my blood. See only one on track.
Welcome back to The Counter Position. I am your humble host, Andrew Whaley, here on Breadbox Media. All right, so so far we talked about snow, traffic, the new Tim Ferriss book, Tools for Titans, how I got tweeted at by Tim Ferriss and picked up tens of followers on Twitter. Tens of followers I picked up. It was absolutely amazing. This is riveting. I'm telling you stories of my my online social media shenanigans. I mean, that's you're listening to a podcast about a Twitter feed. How meta is that? All right. So, last night on television, well, it wasn't on television. It was on television. See what I was talking about, Tim Ferriss. It was on The Voice, but it was for Monday night, but I watched it last night. Because I saw a Relevant magazine tweeted something about, Christian Cuevas, and it said Christian Cuevas, like, straight up led worship on The Voice. And I'm like, what? And so I went over to Hulu and I watched it, and it was amazing. So Christian Cuevas, what he does, he's one of the final 8 on The Voice this season. And what he does for a living, I think he's in Florida, is he's a worship leader. And it was pretty interesting. I want to talk about a few things about this. So first of all, I'd have to look. I didn't recognize the song. But it was like, you know, I'm all I want is to worship you. Or I will to, I'm here to worship you. So kind of your typical kind of praise and worship song where you're just telling God, I want to worship you. You're everything. It's you personally talking to God, but we'll get to that in the nature of praise and worship later. But he is good. I mean, he killed it. I mean, he sang well, he played well. It was, the crowd was into it. They had a choir. And he was up there like with his hands raised, and it, but not like in like the way you do, like when you're performing. I mean, he just basically could tell, eyes closed, boom. He was just like, he was back in his role as worship leader, and he was leading people in a worship song globally on television live, and you could see he was in the moment and he felt the gravity of it. So that was kind of cool, seeing this dude just like straight up lead worship. Now, what I thought was really interesting about that is that afterwards, you know, Adam Levine, who is kind of a, obviously like a secular Jew, he's a Jewish guy, but he doesn't seem like he's probably not kosher and going to temple every weekend. But you could tell him, he was raised Jewish. I mean, he's from LA and he was raised Jewish. And so that means, you know, he's hasn't that identity. Right. And what he said, sometimes he says the best stuff about when people do kind of Christian stuff. Sometimes he has the best comments, but he was talking all about how, man, that was just amazing how you were just yourself and you were just sharing yourself and you're being so honest and you were letting us into your world. And that's what an artist does, is share themselves. And then it went over to Blake Shelton and I thought, okay, now Blake, I mean, I have no illusions that Blake's some saint or something. He's on he's like third marriage if he can get Gwen to say yes. I'm not judging the man. He doesn't seem like he was obviously raised in church and he has some kind of faith and it seems to mean something to him. And he's the one that will usually say that stuff. Now, what was funny is that there are times when it was in that weird way he did it, but Pharrell used to be a little more blatantly spiritual when someone would do that kind of stuff, you know, but he would just usually use the language of like, you took us to church, you know, but like kind of in the sense of like in the modern American kind of black community, church is like this cultural experience, a political experience, a community experience. There's a soundtrack that goes with this experience, and that soundtrack has all this religious wording to it. But you can really hold that as very valuable and identify with it, but not believe any of those things, right? But they didn't go to Miley, which I'm not really interested in what Miley Cyrus has to say about it, but Alicia Keys said kind of the same thing. So what's interesting is that all three of the people that they talked to, including her coach, who had kind of like, yeah, he's been wanting to do this. He really, you know, and I love this because this is really who you are. This is, you really just gave yourself, you know, and you really showed us who you are. And I thought it was interesting that these are both true or either one of these is true. I'm not really sure. Maybe different amounts with each one. They can't openly acknowledge, you just used music in a different way than performance for the sake of acknowledging the source of all creation, the source, this pure gift itself that is the being that overflowed into everything. And you just showed your contingency by acknowledging it, that you stand before this creator as creature and completely dependent and contingent and just as the receptor of a complete and total gift of love. And you're desiring, though imperfect, to return some small version of that love back to him. They can't really acknowledge that because it's Hollywood. And they can't at the same time acknowledge that it's another performance. And at the same time, I'm trying to think of what the other thing was. They want to acknowledge it as meaningful and meaningful beyond performance per se, but without endorsing anything. You know, I guess that's what I'm trying to get at. And it was just, I think it'll help him it'll help him and make it to the next round. Well, I didn't watch the eliminations because it was on at the same time. But it was interesting to see. It was kind of contrived. They had this choir and they were all raising their hands, but it was kind of in unison and like kind of choreographed. And it was like, but you could see that they had kind of taken his cultural experience and turned it into a performance. But it was funny, is like he was in the middle of it and he didn't strike me as performing, you know. And that got me thinking about the context of praise and worship, the idea of praise and worship, and that musical form and what in my history with it and what my life has been with it. And that, and it just got me thinking about that. So I want to talk about that just a little bit. And then I want to push forward from that particular, I want to pull back to like that, you know, that's it. 5,000-6,000 feet. I want to pull back to like 10,000-12,000 feet and look at other things that are like that. Next. So, you know, I grew up in kind of, you know, the post Vatican II, Catholic Church. I was born in 1970. We were in the St. Louis Archdiocese. So a lot of those really bad hymns you think about that are in the Glory and Praise or the Gather Hymnal or whatever, a lot of those hymns came out of like the St. Louis Jesuit thing. So we were just experimented on by St. Louis Jesuits, and it was like, so we're these small town. And at first it seemed kind of authentic at the moment to me as a little kid, because the mass was in all of its execution still pretty conservative and pretty reverential. There was still a lot of incense and candles, you know, and I was an altar boy, and there was still, you know, the consecration of the bread and wine into the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ was still very still purposeful and reverent. And there was a lot of, you know, I was taught, you know, when you walk across the altar, when you cross the perpendicular line to the tabernacle, you turn, you drop a knee, and you genuflect. So I mean, we still did all that stuff. It was just kind of, there was a guitar masses sometimes, and kind of some of those folky hippie songs. But this was in the early 70s, in the mid 70s. So it was kind of relevant and kind of refreshing at the moment. And I had never been around anything else. But for my mom and dad, having graduated in 1968, growing up in kind of the wow, Vatican II should have happened a long time ago version of Catholicism, where it was kind of pretty dead clericalism and just kind of cold. And yes, I know the churches were full. Yes, I know they were still making pretty churches. Yes, I know there were still a lot of schools, but there was a council called. So evidently there was a crisis, because we call councils when there's a crisis. I've said this 1,000 times, but you know, we call a council in response to a crisis. And there can be a crisis, evidently. This, I point to a good article by my friend Pia Di Saleni about this. There can be a crisis, evidently, with full pews and things bursting at the seams. And I just got a book that was going out of print. It was out of print, and there was only a couple copies left on Amazon. And Sherry Waddell recommended it, and I bought it. It's like from 1962, 63, called Kerygma in Crisis. And man, it sounds so fresh. It shows so how much the problems we're still having today didn't come from Vatican II. Man, they saw it coming. They saw it with the pews full. Anyway, so, but I know my mom and dad and people around them, you know, it's like, okay, hey, here's music that sounds more real. It sounds more like what we're used to. It sounds like from my, and they had meaning for them, right? This guitar thing. I know there's a lot of people in the church that think that modern music has no place in the church whatsoever. This should all be Gregorian chant or polyphony. And I'm not one of those people. I'm not one of those people, but I'm not one of those people. So that kind of, that was my first experience with songs that were built more for the modern person to recognize their experience in them and then communicate those and speaking, you know, praying to God by singing, you know? So when we get back, I want to talk a little bit about more praise and worship stuff. So you're listening to The Counterposition. I am your host, Andrew Whaley.
Then how we crave a hanging in his dark.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
People singing, please don't stay, but please don't go.
Welcome back to The Counterposition. I am your humble host, Andrew Whaley, here on Breadbox Media. All right, so we're talking about Christian Cuevas, a contestant on The Voice in the final eight, did a full-on worship song on Monday night. And I should probably look on the internet. Let's look together on the internet and find out if he made it in. Because I have not even checked to see if that's the case. But I'm going to predict before I look that I think that he made it in. I think he made it past the, elimination. No, I was wrong. Oh my goodness, he was eliminated. So he did a worship song and got eliminated. Okay, so I was wrong. See, you got to hear me be wrong on the internet, right here on the show. Well, anyway, so he did that song, and it was interesting to see. And I think that that got me, like I said, that got me thinking about the my relationship to praise and worship music, my relationship to the that form, right? And so I got involved with Teens Encounter Christ after kind of the 70s kind of folk mass thing, and some of that was still going on, but it was kind of starting to head more in, you know, the stripped down retreat kind of singing, you know, stripped down in the, you know, candles and guitars and repeated choruses and kind of that kind of thing. Was kind of my first experience was at Teens Encounter Christ. And then later on, I left the Catholic Church and I became a non-denom charismatic for, 6 years. And as a non-denom charismatic, praise and worship music was just what you associate. That was just church. I mean, it wasn't church without it. Occasionally they would throw a hymn in just to, you know, make it feel like something happened before we started this church or something. I don't know. Or some of the older people still had an attachment to it, you know, like the old rugged cross or something like that. But for the most part, it was praise and worship. And for the most part, it was pretty bad, but it was, I still have a real serious soft spot for some of those, early 90s, late 80s, early 90s, praise and worship songs. Because now some of them I have such an attachment to that I can't even hear them because they make so immediate kind of some wounds and some pain, you know? So I talked not too long ago, and I talked a long time ago whenever I did the Prince show, about the summer that I bought REM Green and listened to it all summer when I kind of had a little bit of a breakdown at the end of my senior year. So that same summer, at the end of that summer, was when I became I kind of had this religious conversion, and I became a non-denominational charismatic, right? And so that next phase of my life was really, really, really impactful, but ended in a really kind of hurtful, kind of cultic way, and it's kind of almost like a spiritual abuse. And so there's some of those songs. It's like that scene. My friend Kevin and I compare some of those songs to like, that scene in A Clockwork Orange when they torture him to his favorite thing, which is Ludwig van Beethoven. And every time he hears Beethoven, he starts like freaking out and twitching and stuff. And it's like, what, you don't like Beethoven? It's like, well, I mean, I like it, but like when you play those songs, you know, they're attached. They purposely attached the thing that he loved to this pain as a way to kind of to unhinge him from being able to use that to get himself worked up to do this violence he was doing. But just the connection between the music and this this torture was kind of like a really stark, kind of almost an icon. And and there are certain praise and worship songs that I feel that way about, but there's some of them that are the more artful ones, the more interesting ones, the ones that happen more towards the middle of the 90s, that I don't associate with that environment. And that's when I started getting better and better. And there's some of that that really still can just kind of take me there. it really kind of moves me, you know. But in the last, just progressively since I went to TAC, my spirituality has gotten less and less charismatic, and my preferences when it comes to worship, or we'll say praise, and I want to talk about the difference there in a second, has become more and more traditional, right? I'm very happy with like beautiful Latin chant and Gregorian chant. Not a big hymn guy. Polyphony's pretty, but it kind of leaves me cold. It's too highbrow for me, you know. But I mean, it's pretty and I'll listen to it, but it doesn't really take me there spiritually, so to speak. Certain hymns, for whatever reason, like Be Thou My Vision is a good example of a song that for some reason that just, maybe because it's Irish and I'm Irish, it's in our soul. That song's in our soul. But it's, that's a song that's a hymn that moves me, right? But suffice to say, I had moved away from praise and worship music. Now, it's funny, my friend Ann Breiling listens to it sometimes, and she refers to it as P&W. So, yeah, you know, she'll say, yeah, I was in the car, I was feeling kind of bad, you know. So I was rocking some P&W, you know, and just kind of doing that. So P&W. So now, I mean, so I want to talk about P&W for a second. What is the P and what is the W? And then I want to talk about some recent experience that I've had with this. So praise and worship. I don't really like the word worship in that. I get it. And I'm kind of coming back around to allowing that a broader version of worship, but we've taken the word worship music, and, you know, we call it, it's a genre, it's worship music. And that means it's meant to be, it's fairly simple. It's meant to be sung along with, it's not a performance music. It's a people singing in unison together, but each kind of singing by themselves to God. It's usually not about God. It's usually a prayer sung kind of to God, which I'm fine with all that. But the word worship in church, and well, the word church, the word testament, the word covenant, the new covenant, has from the time of the early church always meant the liturgy, the mass. The worship, properly speaking, is when this bread and wine on the altar becomes the continuing incarnation of Christ in the body and blood and soul and divinity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we can then, by eating those things with the real presence there, we can be transformed in that theosis where God became man that we might become God. We can be transformed. We can be a partaker of the divine nature, as the scripture says. We can be taken up into Christ. We can put on Christ. We can become grafted deeper into the vine, so to speak. You know, we get brought up into that. That is worship per se. Worship per se is sacrifice. It's not a celebration. Now, it's the celebration of a sacrifice, you know, and so that's where reverence enters in. You know, my mom and I got in an argument about this one time, and I said, Mom, what if as I was a kid, you know, like that old story about, you know, there was this bridge and this guy was working on the bridge and he had like the little controller in his hand, and, you know, I was in the way or something, and he had to choose between two. So he closed the bridge, saved my life, you know, and then like it crushed him. You know, so what if every year on the anniversary of this man's death, we got together and we celebrated this great act of heroism and sacrifice that this man did, and now your son can be alive? I mean, would we be like, but da da da, bum, da da da, you know, would we be clapping and stuff? No. You know, it would, that's not what we would do. That would be inappropriate. It's a celebration. But we're celebrating something that would be inappropriate to celebrate in that way. We're celebrating a sacrifice, right? Now, God becoming man and then giving himself in that incredibly brutal, torturous way in the passion and their crucifixion for our sakes is this beautiful self-gift, this act of love. That is what we are not only remembering, we are literally taking part in it in the Eucharist, in the sacrament of the altar. We're taking part in that reality. It's probably not the time to have the big Super Bowl party, right? We should be happy about it. There should be some joy there, but it's not the same kind of joy, you know? And so now, so that being said, praise and worship, there are certain kinds of it that's more reverential and kind of contemplative that I can handle in the Mass. I ultimately don't think it belongs in the Mass. Now, that being said, that doesn't mean that I don't think it has a place. And recently I've been kind of coming back around to that. And mostly I came back around to that through just a little bit of listening again, a little bit of throwing, picking up the babies I've thrown out with the bathwater in my own spirituality. But also just from I just recently visited Bloom, the kind of a Protestant emergent church. It's a post-Protestant emergent church. It's very liturgical here in Denver, Colorado. And they are broken into house churches. There are house churches that gather on Sunday. And we're interested in doing a similar model to that, is the kind of the ecclesial structure for the masses kind of in this new project I'm working on. So I want to talk about that when I get back on the role of praise and worship there. You're listening to The Counterposition. I am your host, Andrew Whaley.
Then all the color glass that painter's palettes mash are the colors, all the colors of my soul.
If you enjoy listening to Andrew Whaley on The Counterposition, you should become a friend of the show. Go to breadboxmedia.com and click on Friend of the Show to provide your support. Thank you.
I'm a hyena laughing fool. I'm a hero without anyone to see. Love bedecked myself in toys. I'm a poor and kingly boy. Oh, I'm lovely, and I'm dull.
Welcome back to The Counterposition. I am your humble host, Andrew Whaley, here on Breadbox Media. All right, we're talking about praise and worship music. And because I'll follow the breadcrumb trail back to Christian Cuevas, one of the final eight on The Voice, did a straight up worship song and got himself eliminated. I didn't see the rest. I'm not going to say like, oh, they eliminated him because he did a worship song. I'm like, I don't think that's the case. If anything, with voting on the, unless they've did some tricky stuff with the voting and how, what counts, where it comes from or something, doing a Christian song on The Voice usually bumps up your votes because flyover country are really, really watching, you know? And, so usually that works pretty well, especially if you're one of the country artists. But he got eliminated. I looked it up on the show. You heard me live on the air being wrong. Won't happen often. So then I've traced my experience of praise and worship music from the 70s folk masses to Teens Encounter Christ and more like, you know, guitar and candle sing along kind of stuff over into some kind of cheesy praise and worship that has a really deep kind of like kind of dark attachment to it for me because of some spiritual situations that I was in whenever I was outside the church, and then some positive, like beautiful experiences, you know, with other forms of it. And then, so we talked a little bit about why I kind of like to call it praise music and I don't really want to call it worship music. And I'm kind of coming full circle on that to where it's like, where I'm looking at worship as a broader perspective. But so recently I went to visit Bloom. It's a church that I've been listening to Andrew Arndt, their pastor. I've been listening to his podcast and listening to his sermons for about a year. And he's an incredible preacher. Really, really good preacher. They are kind of post-Protestant in a sense. I mean, it seems like they're at least post-evangelical. I wouldn't want to call them post-charismatic because they are. But, you know, one of their pastors is becoming an Episcopal priest. They do the liturgy every week, and it's a very spontaneous kind of liturgy. And the order is now very Anglican, but it's, I mean, it's way different than the charismatic independent churches that I went to when I was younger. Way more liturgical. But when I went and I visited because I wanted to meet Andrew and I wanted to talk to him about the structure of their house church movement and kind of how the house churches are structured in relationship to each other and who oversees and how that taxonomy works. So I went and I visited, and Andrew didn't preach that night, unfortunately, but the other guy was really good too. But I got to meet Andrew and we talked and it was nice. We're going to have coffee. I need to email him actually. But when I got there, it was the first time in a long time I've been around, you know, full on just like, yeah, we're going to stand up. Let's get started. A little bit of prayer. And then there was a guy and a girl, both with a guitar, a girl with a fiddle and a guy on a very stripped down acoustic drum set. And they played just like, we're saying like four or five songs. They did a couple of older hymns kind of repurposed and made into a more modern sound. And it was kind of this more modern kind of, a little more kind of hipster kind of, I hate that word, but you know, kind of that more modern kind of sound, with the praise and worship music. And it was good. It was really good. And it was really reverential and it was really, really contemplative and it was beautiful. And for the first time in a long time, I experienced, I'm like, oh yeah, you know, that thing, you know? And so I'm kind of coming back around to that being a part of it. Now, like I said in the last segment, I ultimately don't think that other than very slow, very contemplative, very kind of worshipful, kind of reverent praise and worship, it has no place in the Mass. And I think that the Mass is better when you leave it alone. I think the Mass is better when it just does what it's, but it's in its contemplation, decent Gregorian chant, older hymns, the occasional slower, more contemplative praise and worship song. Don't mess with it. But I just kind of got the feel of that, that first person singing directed to God in kind of that contemplative kind of repetitive way, you know, and, it was impactful, you know. And then that combined with, and this, I want to move to the larger topic that I wanted to talk about a little bit. That combined with the, the broader experience of that cultural event. And it's funny. It's like, you know, that cultural event, they would call it church. Now I'm ignoring the fact that there was a liturgical aspect of it. We're going to leave that aside, but just the basic idea being, you come out and you're together, you greet each other. There's a lot of hospitality. Hey, you first time here. Hey, you know, how's it going? You know, how did you find out about us? You know, they're very, and those type of Protestants really understand hospitality. I go, and if you're listening and you're Catholic, listen to me, Catholics. I travel for a living in a lot of ways, a lot of the time. I go in and out of Catholic churches where no one knows me. I am frequently in a Catholic church where no one has ever seen me before. And so I get to experience it as an outsider. I can count on my left hand the times that I've been greeted by anyone, especially greeted by someone other than an usher that was opening, standing there with keeping the door open. And it's bad. The person that you don't quite recognize, they maybe haven't been to church in 20 years and they came and they're not used to this. Look, me and my family go to Mass and that's what we do. We're not going there for people. We're going there for the sacraments and we want to be left alone. They're not used to that. So they come away thinking you're like jerks. So don't do that. Say hi. If you see someone you don't know, say hi. If they're poorer than you, really say hi and ask them if they need anything and help them out. If they're a different color than you, say hi. Ask them how they are. Inquire about what brought them out. tell them that you're very glad they're there and you want, you're very happy that they found you, you know? Just, it's not that hard. It's not rocket science. Just, they've never been there. It's your place. They came in. You supposedly want people to come. Say hi. Greet them. Here's an aside. It's a public service announcement. I'm going to start having like counterposition public service announcement / blinding flash of the obvious. They're strangers. Say hi. Thank you. That has been a counterposition public service announcement / blinding flash of the obvious. So anyway, just that whole idea of that experience where you come out, you get greeted, you meet some people, there's like you settle in, some prayer, then, you know, half an hour praise and worship music, you know, you're singing songs, getting into the mode, and then it kind of transitions into a little bit of prayer, and then someone's going to preach, and then maybe you get your Bible out, maybe you got a notebook. It's going to be 45 minutes. It's going to be a sermon. They're going to actually take the time to preach. They're not going to get in the pulpit and go, you know, I was thinking the other day while I was reading Reader's Digest that puppies are cute. And, you know, when I was a kid, I had a puppy and it was cute. And I thought, you know, I bet Jesus likes puppies. All right, here we go. I believe in one God. I mean, don't do that. Just don't. That's not a sermon. That's a Reader's Digest book report. Stop preaching those. If you listen to me and you preach, don't do that. Preach the Word of God. Preferably the Word of God in your life experienced in a real, raw engagement with the real, including the divine. There's another counterposition. There's another counterposition, a public service announcement for people who preach. Don't do a Reader's Digest segment. That has been a counterposition public service announcement / blinding flash of the obvious. I'm in a mood today. That experience of just like greeting, hey, how's it going? Worship, sermon, little more worship, prayer, announcements, eat some stuff, hang out and have a conversation, you know? Okay, I don't call that church anymore because I think that there's something else that needs to happen. Now, in a way, they were doing it because they're kind of a liturgical church. We're going to disagree maybe on how to do that, what it means, whether it should be open, etc. when it comes to doing communion. But that whole thing, I think that community forum is beautiful and wonderful and amazing. And I experienced it again. And I was like, you know, we should do this. For about the last year, I've been kind of saying, you know, why don't we just do this? And we should do this. And so I think we're going to do that. I got a couple of different projects I'm working on and we're just going to do that. We're just going to have that event. And we're just not going to call it church. We're going to call it something else. So if you're near one of them, come out. If you hear about it, I'll tell you on the air. So there you go. I mean, this is this. I was going to go into, you know, there were some things that I wrote off when I become a Catholic, because I thought they were kind of maybe superstitious or kind of, you know, certain ways of reading scripture or whatever, certain ways of praying, certain ways of making decisions or thinking about things. And some of those things I found out were, in fact, fairly traditional Catholic things that had just not made the cut and hadn't been, you know, Lectio Divina in particular, and that way of reading scripture, you know, was something that I turned away from that I used to do instinctively. And I found that that's actually how the monks prayed. That's a way to pray. That's a contemplative form of prayer. You should do that. So, all right. Something else we should do is end the show because we're out of time. So let's pull the plug, pop the cork on another episode of The Counterposition. Thanks for coming out.
I take your place, marble stone. I take your place, marble stone.